Good morning, everyone. Let's pray as we open up that chapter together. Gracious Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you for the great clarity that we're given from the Apostle Paul as your Spirit worked in him to speak and to write these words. And we pray that you would open our eyes to see the wonder of your truth and the danger of those who would teach other than your truth. And we pray that you'd help us to respond rightly in faith, obedience, in trust, and in glorifying the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. A few years ago, I had a convo with a person that I'd just met. He was investigating Jesus. He was trying to understand faith. And he said to me, "I don't like how you Christians have all these different denominations." He said, "I don't think Christians, they should be pointing out errors of each other and arguing about who's right and wrong." He said, "If it's all based on the Bible, well, shouldn't you just be okay with the different opinions and not judge each other? You know, just go back to how it was in the Bible. There was one church, there was no divisions. Just go back to that, right?" I then pointed out to him that in the Bible, that in the New Testament itself, Paul and Peter and even Jesus repeatedly, regularly pointed out the false ideas of Jesus and the Christian faith that were around. And they urged that those people and those ideas should be challenged and even at times separated from because they're not truly Christian. False teaching was a thing from the very beginning. And Jesus and the early church had to deal with it. So I said these things to this guy and he said, "Oh, right, well, I guess that makes sense. I guess you have to do that. If that's what's in the Bible, you have to point out when someone strays from what it says there. You guys should be doing that." He kind of flipped. He totally flipped on what he thought about it in those 10 seconds. And I said to him, "Yeah, sadly. Sadly, the reality is that while Jesus desperately wants his church, his people to be one and united, sadly, false teaching makes that impossible at times. Because there are times when those who claim to follow Jesus depart from the faith, depart from the truth of Jesus and God's word. And that's one of the very reasons Paul wrote 1 Timothy. We've had a break from 1 Timothy for the last 2 weeks, so it's extra important to refresh our memories on what we've seen so far in 1 Timothy. So if you remember, 1 Timothy starts with this topic of false teaching. Paul says, "Timothy, remember why I left you in Ephesus. Instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine and pay attention to myths. Timothy, you know there are false teachers around you. They claim to follow Jesus. They claim this special knowledge and this right way of following Jesus, but they're wrong. They've gone astray. They're deeply mistaken. They've departed from the one true gospel, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that you need to believe in him for eternal life. And so I'm writing to you, Timothy, to keep fighting the good fight." Remember that phrase? Tell those people to be quiet and stop speculating. Instead, Timothy, you need to have faith. You need to have a good conscience. Don't be like those who've gone astray into false teaching and shipwrecked their faith. And then for two chapters, we've seen Paul giving instruction to the church where Timothy is. Paul said, "Timothy, here's how things should run in God's church. I want you all to pray. I want you to live godly lives so that more people can see and come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved." He said, "Here's how I want the men and women to act and what they should or shouldn't be doing. And here's how the church leaders should live their lives and how people should conduct themselves in the household of God, the church of the living God." But today we see Paul change tack. Now he turns from instructing the church to instructing Timothy, specific instructions for him. And this is where Paul really hammers at home with Timothy. Here's what you need to do. Here's the kind of man you need to be as the leader of God's church. And so our question today is actually quite simple. What should Timothy do? As the leader of God's household, God's church, what should Timothy be doing? There's actually heaps of things that Paul says here. There's so many commands that we can't get into all of it today. But we can break it down into the three big things he says. You can see them on the headings there. Let's work with what Paul says here. Let's really see what he says. What's the first thing that Timothy, the leader of God's church, should be doing? He must deal with false teaching. If you look back just at the end of chapter 3 there, where we were just a few weeks ago, Paul's just said that the church, God's people, they are the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church proclaims and defends the truth of Jesus to the world. And it's the truth that's found in Jesus who died, who rose again, who came in the flesh, as those last verses of chapter 3 show us. And he now reigns. He's just reminded Timothy of the truth. And sadly, it makes him turn back to untruth, to talk about the false teaching that Timothy has to deal with. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, explicitly says," this is in the Old Testament and through Jesus and the apostles, "the Holy Spirit says that in the later times," or in the last days, the time between Jesus' first and second coming, "in the last days, some will depart from the faith." Some who believed at first will depart from the truth of Jesus and following him rightly. Why? Well, let's read on. "Because they're paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared." People will be led astray because they're listening to false teachers, to those who claim to follow Jesus and teach the truth about him, but actually, they're hypocritical liars, Paul says. That they have these seared consciences that burned and insensitive to what's true and what's good and what's not. They've departed from the faith and they lead others to do the same. This is important. This is the first lesson of our passage today. When someone believes or teaches false teaching that contradicts God's word in core ways, it's not just a difference of opinion. It's not, oh, you know, your version of belief and following Jesus and mine, they're both good options. We've just decided to go about it differently. No, Paul says that false teaching, teaching that claims to be Christian but denies the truth of Jesus, is demonic. It comes from the deception and lies of Satan. False teachers are doing his work, not God's work. I wonder, do you realize that? Do you realize the weighty and significant issue of truth and false teaching? It's so significant that Paul wrote to Timothy, and he and others wrote many times to many people and kept talking about it. But what is the false teaching that Paul and Timothy are dealing with here? We saw a little bit of it in chapter 1. We don't know exactly what it was, but we now get a little bit more of what it means. Look at verse 3. The false teachers, forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods. In this false teaching, that there's some kind of strict observance of rules, rules about the body, about our desires for things like sex and food. It's a form of asceticism, rejecting and giving up the normal things of life in this world and going without in this really strict way. For us as Christians today, the kind of false Christian teaching that we come across is kind of the opposite. Because our world is hedonistic in so many ways, in indulging in the pleasures of life, well, today we're more likely to face the false teaching of the so-called prosperity gospel, which encourages greed and selfishness. But here in 1 Timothy, there's this some kind of denial of our normal desires. There's this belief that somehow our bodies, our material existence, our desire for things like sex and food are bad, that they're evil, that they're to be wholesale rejected. These false teachers think this is what Jesus wants, this is how you live for him. Paul says, no. To forbid people to marry, he says, is demonic. Just be aware of that if you know of any religion that forbids people from marriage and from sex in marriage. And to demand that people go without certain foods like meat, or to have these really strict diet limitations as a way to be godly and follow Jesus, that teaching comes from evil spirits. That's not talking about the Old Testament, where God said to his people Israel, you are not to eat certain foods, you are to do certain things in certain ways. Those commands came straight from God, and they were fulfilled by Jesus. But the bigger thing is, why is this demonic and evil? Well, it's because the scriptures, God's word, say the opposite. Have a look at verse 3. Paul says, God created marriage and food for his people to enjoy and thank him for. Verse 4, for everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Since it is sanctified or made holy, acceptable, good by the word of God and by prayer. You see, the word of God in Genesis says what? It says God made everything and it was good. And in Genesis 1, he says, I give you humanity, every seed-bearing plant for food. And he says in Genesis 9, I give you every creature as food to eat. And in Genesis 1, he created male and female and therefore marriage so that a husband and a wife could be one flesh in sex, in sexual union. He invented marriage and sex and he says it's good. Marriage and sex and food is sanctified, made acceptable by the word of God. And when you engage in marriage and sex and eating the way that God intended and the way that he created, it is good. God's word sanctifies, legitimizes it. God gives it the green light. That doesn't mean that that's the only thing that God's word has to say about those things. So that, you know, as if we can do whatever we want with them because it's all good. No, Paul has a lot of things to say about marriage and about food. So take Hebrews 13:4, for example, on the screen. He says, marriage is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Marriage and sex is to be honored. It's to be seen as good, created by God, a gift from him, but it's to be used according to how he created it and what he designed it for. Any and all sexual intimacy is to be kept purely for marriage between one man and one woman, who are bound to each other for life, and to bind them together more. God's word sanctifies it for that purpose. And back in 1 Timothy, did you notice? It's sanctified. Back in 1 Timothy, it's notice there, it's sanctified. Those things are sanctified by prayer, Paul says. That is, God wants his people to receive his good gifts by praying with gratitude and thanks. Isn't this why we say grace at meals? And thank him for food generally. And this is why we should be thanking God for marriage generally. And when a husband and wife enjoy sex, they should thank him every time. It's a sanctified gift from him, sanctified by his word and as we pray in thanks. But then Paul tells Timothy, how does he deal with this? How should he deal with this false teaching that just denies the goodness of God's creation and the good and right desires of the body? It's really quite simple. Verse 7, he says, have nothing to do with pointless and silly myths. And verse 6, Timothy, point these things out to the brothers and sisters. Point out the error and just teach the truth. Look at the rest of the verse. Timothy, keep being nourished by the words of the faith, the gospel, and the good teaching you have followed. How do we combat false teaching? With true and good teaching. Which means we have to know God's word, right? The question for Timothy, the question for us is, how well do you know your Bible? Can you answer the false teaching with what's true? Well, that leads Paul to tell Timothy what he really should be focusing on. And this is now the second part of our passage. So have a look at verse 7 again. He says, have nothing to do with silly myths and false teaching. Rather, train yourself in godliness. Exercise, train, he says. That word, the word that we have there for train, is the word that we get gymnastics and gymnasium from. Train yourself for godliness, he says. And do you remember what that word godliness means? In 1 Timothy, this is one of Paul's favorite words. When he says godliness, don't think he means godlikeness. It's more godwardness. It's serious, genuine devotion to him in all of your life, in your heart and your mind and your action, being devoted to and living for God. Train yourself, Paul says. Exert yourself to be more and more devoted and dedicated to God. Practice. Work hard at it each day. Get fitter, get stronger spiritually. My daughter Harley has just started learning piano. And it's a little bit of a shock to the system to get the information from the teachers about the kind of training regime that she should be doing. It's full on. They say she should be practicing every day, listening to the piano pieces as much as she can. They say learn and absorb music and piano and technique in as many ways as you can. Listen, read, visualize, repetition, memorization, discipline, enjoyment, curiosity. I'm glad those last two ones are in there to make it a little bit fun. You know, for a piano teacher, music's more than a hobby, isn't it? It's a way of life. As they try, any piano teachers here? As they try to instill that in kids, I'm all for it, by the way. It's the same for spiritual training, though. Train in Godward devotion, Paul says. Work hard at it. Now, he doesn't actually say what it is, does he? And what it looks like. But doesn't it mean those things, those activities, those habits, those practices that strengthen our faith and obedience and our devotion to Him? It's got to be reading and meditating on the Scriptures day and night. That's spiritual training. It's got to be relying on God in regular and focused and serious prayer. That's got to be spiritual training. What else helps us? The fellowship and encouragement and challenge and accountability of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's meeting together around God's word to help each other to think hard about God's word and how to live it out. It's singing. It's spurring each other on. That's spiritual training. And then he says something that we modern people really need to hear. Have a look at verse 8 and 9. He gives another trustworthy saying in verse 8. He says, "For the training of the body has limited benefit, but godliness, devotion to God, is beneficial in every way." See, Paul compares and contrasts physical training with spiritual training. And Paul, he just assumes that everyone knows that physical training, exercise, has some benefit in life. Hopefully all of us know that. It's just kind of self-evident. You feel better, you're stronger, maybe you live a little bit longer. I say this as someone who's not fit at all, but who's recently gone from kind of no exercise to 20 minutes twice a week. I was expecting a round of applause at that point, but that's okay, that's okay. And even that small amount, I can feel the benefit of. Paul just assumes that's the case, but his point, that's not his point. His point is that physical training has little benefit. His point is that physical training is basically nothing compared to spiritual training. To training in Godward devotion. Look at verse 8 again. Godliness, Godward devotion is beneficial in every way, he says. It holds promise, he says. It gives good things in this life, knowing God, loving Him, finding your joy, hope, and satisfaction, your gladness in Him. It holds promise for this life. See, being devoted to God, let's think about what this means. It means you have the knowledge and confidence that you're living the way God created you to. And that God is your Father who loves you and is for you. That Jesus is your brother who loves you and laid down his life for you. That he's your brother who forgives you. You grow in your depths and your understanding of the appreciation of what he did at the cross for you. Being devoted to God means you enjoy his presence with you. You rejoice that his Holy Spirit is in you. You delight in his word and his commands and living them out. Being devoted to God means his perfect love casts out your fears. God is for you. Who can be against you? You have the fellowship of the all-powerful God as your friend who walks with you through the struggles of life and suffering. Being devoted to God means you have the fellowship of the body of Christ. What a gift. You have the household of God to do life with, to rejoice in, to love and be loved by. Being devoted to God means you have the privilege of suffering for Jesus, sharing in his suffering and being like him. Being devoted for God, living for Jesus now, it's the best life a person can live. Do we know that experience? I pray you do, and I pray you do even more as you train for it. Godward devotion, it has benefits now, but even more than that, even on top of that, overflowing out of that, it holds promise, Paul says, for the life to come. That is, if you're growing in your devotion to God and you hold on to your faith and you live for Him, then eternal life is yours. The new creation is yours. A resurrection body is yours. The treasure you've stored up in heaven is yours to enjoy forever. Seeing Jesus, the one who laid down his life for you, seeing him face to face is yours. And hearing his voice, well done, good and faithful servant, is yours. Physical training gets you none of that, and nothing anywhere close to that. Nothing remotely as good as that. Spiritual training gives it all. There's no comparison between the two. Training the body, as good as it is, little, limited value compared to training in Godward devotion and all the blessings that it gives. Do you believe that? Isn't this what our modern body, image, health-obsessed world needs to hear? Do you need to hear this? Shouldn't this show in the time and energy we put into spiritual training versus physical training? It's worth thinking, how do I spend my time? What do I spend more time and effort and energy on? Do I work more on my body or my soul? How does my time exercising compare with the time I'm in God's word and prayer? Do I prioritize sport over God and his word and prayer and his people? This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. The training of the body has limited benefit, but devotion to God is beneficial in every week. Does our week reflect that? Does it look like that? Look at what Paul says he does in verse 10. He says, for this reason, we labor and strive. That's that gym word again. He's gymming for Jesus. Spiritual training. Why does he do it? Because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. He trains his devotion to God. He works hard at it because of the gospel, because of the future hope that he has. Because the one true living God is the gracious Savior who sent his Son so that those who turn to him won't perish, won't have a fit body. No, they'll have the hope of eternal life. Paul trains for that. So should Timothy. So should we. So what should Timothy do? He should train in Godward devotion. And that kind of then spills over into the last part of our passage for today. Paul, he just unleashes more and more things that he wants Timothy, that he urges Timothy to do and to be as the leader of God's church. It's this barrage of 11 commands, 11 things and even more practical things to consider. We're not going to be able to plumb the depths of all this now. But the way to see them, the way to group them, is that Paul wants Timothy to watch his life and teaching closely, to be diligent in how he lives and what he teaches to the church at Ephesus. Paul sums that all up in verse 16. Look there, pay close attention. This is verse 16. Pay close attention to your life, Timothy, and to your teaching. Persevere in these things that I'm telling you to do. That word for life there, it's literally yourself. Pay attention to yourself, Timothy. Watch yourself closely. Make sure that you're thinking and feeling and doing the things God wants you to, that they're in line with his word. And then when you look at all the other commands that Paul gives Timothy here, let's look at a few quickly. Verse 12, they kind of match up. Verse 12, don't let anyone despise your youth. Timothy was probably in his 30s at this time, and so he's relatively young for a leader. It would have been very easy for the older leaders and church members to look down on him. But Paul says, give them no reason to do that. Look again, how? By setting a godly example for the believers in life. And in all those things. I can't help but have some affinity with Timothy here. I'm 36. I started on our ministry team when I was 23. I hope I haven't been looked down on in my young years here. But more than that, I hope that I've set the kind of example that Paul talks about here. And I hope that what Paul commands Timothy in verse 15 is true of me. Look there. He says, Timothy, practice these things. Be committed to them. Be immersed in this task of teaching and living a godly life before the church. Make sure your progress is evident to all, he said. See, Timothy, he has to work hard at being a leader and an example. But I love that last bit. He's not perfect. Don't expect your church leaders to be perfect, but they should be growing. their progress in faith, in devotion, in teaching, in leading should be clear. And I pray that's true of me and every member of our ministry team. In fact, I know it's true, and I thank God for the way I've seen every member of our ministry team grow in their faith and grow in their love and wisdom and leading over the years. Thanks be to God. Join me in thanking God for them. So watch your life closely, Timothy, but also watch your teaching, he says. Look at verse 12. Command and teach these things. Don't hold back, Timothy. Urge, preach, teach. One of the forms this takes is preaching. Look at verse 13. He says, until I come, give your attention to public reading, exhortation, and teaching. Timothy, focus on teaching the Bible. This verse is the reason that we have the pattern on church on Sundays, having the scriptures read aloud and then the sermon after. We have both of those things and we have it in that order. We hear God speak in the Bible readings and then the preacher exhorts and teaches, explaining what it means and what it means for our lives. But the Bible comes first because it's God's word and the scripture is our authority. And the teaching comes after with authority, yes, but only authority that comes from the scriptures. And only as it matches up with what is read from the Bible. We test what the preacher says against it. That pattern started right back here in the first century, and we keep it going. It's the center of what we do each week. Week in, week out, we gather to hear God's word read and taught. And so verse 14, Timothy, don't neglect that gift of leading and teaching. He was set aside for this job by the church elders. He needs to keep working at it. And it seems Timothy's teaching also happened in not just formal ways, but informal ways, in conversations. Look at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. I wish we had more time for these verses, but we don't. Paul says, exhort, teach people, but make sure you teach and correct people with the older, especially with respect, as if you would your parents, with respect, with affection. And he says, teach the younger with affection like they're your siblings, especially with purity towards the younger women. Not even a hint of sexual immorality or inappropriateness, Timothy. No, all purity. And that's what the life and teaching of the leader of God's church should look like. Paul impresses these things on Timothy, doesn't he? But he does so even more. Look at the urgency of verse 16. He says, pay close attention to your life and your teaching, Timothy. Persevere in these things, for, here's the reason, in doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's quite an incredible statement. Because it's only God who saves, right? Aren't we saved purely by the grace of God? Simply by faith in Christ alone? But what Paul means is that Timothy's the one who shares that truth with the church. And so the quality of his life and teaching can lead people to be saved or not, and be led astray. Timothy, watch your life and teaching closely. It has massive eternal significance. Now to finish, God gives us that great privilege of being his messengers, doesn't he? Of teaching, of sharing the news of his salvation. But here we see the privilege of being his messengers, but also the warning to be faithful messengers. And so if you, like Timothy, if you teach God's word to anyone, I hope Paul's words push you to watch your life and teaching closely, to make sure it matches with God's words in the scriptures, and to deal with false teaching, if you have to, with the truth in your hand. And if you listen and learn from those who teach God's word, which is all of us, don't Paul's words push us to listen to those who do those things and to pray for and to support them in that? We covet your prayers in that as a ministry team. And doesn't it push us to not listen to every new wind of teaching, but stay with the truth of the scriptures? And don't Paul's words push all of us to be set on that Godward devotion that he calls us to train for, because it holds promise for this life and the life to come. Amen.